When the historian's ideological bias distorts or ignores evidence from the past, a bad kind of revisionism emerges.
Dr. Mark Kaltoff of Hillsdale College, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
It masquerades as honest history. Such revisionism needs to be exposed and dismantled. It undermines proper understanding of our world. It has been said those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. In this case, failure to expose bad revisionism means that those who do not know the past are condemned to suffer at the hands of biased ideologues who claim they do.
You can meet and hear Dr. Mark Kaltoff making the case against revisionist history at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Final stanza of the hymn, We All Believe in One True God. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed. It's often said that Lutherans don't say enough about the Holy Spirit, and I think that is absolutely false. If you look at something as simple as Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed, you will find the Holy Spirit is quite busy, quite active, and that we Lutherans ascribe to him. That's right. He is a him, not an it. We ascribe to him, the third person of the Trinity, far more than any other Christian confession of faith does. We say, in effect, that the Holy Spirit's job and work is to bring a man to faith, to maintain that faith, to sanctify him, to keep him in that faith all the way until the Holy Spirit raises his body from the dead on the last day. It's the Holy Spirit's job, salvation, delivering and maintaining salvation in a man from beginning to end, and not just one man, but the whole Christian church on earth. I think that's ascribing a lot to the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about it on this Monday afternoon. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, October the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest for the first hour of the program. We'll be continuing that series on the Lutheran Confessions in the Small Catechism's treatment of the Apostles' Creed's third article on the Holy Spirit. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week continued. Our theme is Paths to Lutheranism. We'll be talking about Andrew Strickland's path from Orthodoxy to Lutheranism, then Dr. Chris Mitchell's path from Atheism to Lutheranism in the remainder of Issues Etc. Joining us for our series on the Lutheran Confessions, we're in Luther's Small Catechism, looking at the Apostles' Creed, its third article on the Holy Spirit. Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, good to be with you again today.
In his explanation for the third article of the Creed, Luther begins with an interesting statement. In essence, I believe that I cannot believe. What does it mean, and why does he begin this way?
Well, it's a very appealing way to begin because it really grabs your attention. But we have to read very carefully what Luther is saying. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And this was a direct refutation of the philosophical system that the Roman Catholic Church had deeply embedded throughout its theological structure, that there is left in us a spark of reason that can lead us to a saving trust in Jesus Christ. This was the problem with the church having completely assumed into itself the pagan philosophers like Aristotle and their system of organizing theology. Organizing, it's one thing, but when you begin to accept the tenets of this pagan philosophy, there's where the problem came. So Luther had to put a kibosh on that right away.
This is reflective of the kind of the greater body of the Lutheran confessions, where it's often said that Lutherans don't have much to say about the Holy Spirit, but I think Lutherans actually talk about the Holy Spirit in the most robust and energetic way of all Christians. We essentially say, were it not for the Holy Spirit both creating and sustaining faith and seeing us through all the way to the very end, up to and including the resurrection of the dead, we would be doomed.
Well, yes, and this is why Jesus Christ promises us, you know, don't despair, because I am going to send you one who will come along after me and come alongside of you. That's a literal definition of his role as a counselor, one who walks alongside of us. And this Holy Spirit guides each of us individually and his entire church. So the third person of the Holy Trinity is himself God, co-equal in divinity to the Father and the Son, and his role is particularly to keep us connected and keep drawing us to the liberating gospel and the saving grace that keeps us in the one true faith, as Luther explains in this article.
So he starts by saying, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. We do need to kind of do that dual caveat on reason that is necessary when we talk about confessional Lutheran theology. It is, yes, at the same time disparaged and extolled.
Yes, in the first article, we saw Luther confessing that God gives us our reason and all our senses. And there's two ways of looking at reason, just to kind of refresh our understanding of this. There's looking at reason in such a way that it is master over the Word of God, and that we use it to determine what is truly the Word of God and what is not in the Scriptures. And this kind of misuse of reason, our reason is not that capable. However, it is capable of making decisions in this life. But here in this context, in the third article, Luther is saying that the kind of reason required or that would be required to bring oneself to believe in Jesus Christ is simply not there. We not only don't have this rational capability, we no longer have the strength to do this either. With the fall into sin, humanity, all men and women born since, inherit this original sin, which precludes our reason or any kind of strength of our nature in reaching God, in trying to find God. That only comes through divine revelation when God reaches out, as Luther confesses here in the third article, when God the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel, enlightens us with his gifts, sanctifies and keeps us in the true faith.
What does that mean, called by the gospel?
Yes, well, this is just another way of talking about what the Holy Spirit does when the gospel, that is, and this word gospel here is used very specifically to refer to the good news of Jesus Christ. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means a proclamation of good news. In the ancient word, a gospel bearer would be, for instance, a man running back from a battle that had just been won and announcing this good news to his town or village. Well, the good news that we're announcing here is that Jesus Christ himself has defeated death and our old enemy, the Satan, and as a result, our sin can be forgiven. So the Holy Spirit calls us by this good news, which itself draws out of us the very thing that it is promising us. It gives us faith, it imparts faith to us, and then it continues to elicit this trust from us in Jesus Christ. It's all of God's doing. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit calling us into this trusting, saving relationship with God.
Just so we're not misunderstood, especially in our current Lutheran context, it is certainly the gospel alone that creates faith, but is here Luther, is he using shorthand when he says, call me by the gospel, for call me by law and gospel? That is, the Holy Spirit does speak a word of law as well as gospel.
Well, that is true, and we can drill down on this a little bit to if we're going to take the word gospel here to, and sometimes that's how the scriptures themselves speak as well, gospel equals both law and gospel, the whole counsel of God. By the law, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. By the specific proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, he then calls us to faith. So that's another way of looking at it.
What does enlightened me with his gifts mean?
Yeah, this is an important point. There are this is not as much of an issue as it was at one point in our specific church body, Todd, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but we went through our own charismatic problems where some LCMS Lutherans were being tempted and went all in on the charismatic movement. That there is such a thing, for instance, as a quote-unquote water baptism of an infant, but then one must be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was said to be a greater enlightening, a greater gifting, and usually those gifts, people got hung up on this so-called gift of tongues. That's not what we're talking about here. When the Holy Spirit is given to us, and when the Holy Spirit gives us his gifts, they come all at one time in and through holy baptism. We continue to receive these gifts ever anew throughout our whole life, but we should never try to suggest that there's, you know, kind of stage one Christianity, and then there's stage two, then there's stage three, then there's a higher form of Christianity, which comes with evidential gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is a teaching of charismatic Pentecostal churches. It's contrary to the scriptures and, of course, to the Lutheran confessions.
Called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified is the word that needs probably the most explanation here in Luther's explanation.
Sure. There is this element in this third article, and I think I'd like to, if I could, Todd, read something that the commentator on the catechisms, Albrecht Pater, says so well in his commentary. And when you hear this, it makes perfect sense. Keep in mind, right before Luther had formalized and finalized the content of his small catechism, he had personally participated in what was called a visitation of surrounding congregations of Wittenberg. And here's what Pater writes. Because of what had become apparent during the visitations, Luther urged that the word sanctification be used, both when he preached on the subject in December 10, 1528, which, by the way, was when the content of the catechism really came clear for Luther, and also in his large catechism, since he wanted to hold steady over against an antinomian and libertine misunderstanding of the grace alone concept. He wanted to accentuate the necessity of new obedience. Here comes a quote. Christ did not provide us, this is Luther, Christ did not provide us just with gratiam, that is grace, but also with a donum, which means gift in Latin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we do not have just forgiveness of sins, but also have the power to cease from sinning. Now, there's something you're not going to hear from some modern Lutherans, ironically, quote-unquote, labeling themselves radical Lutherans. This is a radical statement by Luther that the Holy Spirit both justifies and sanctifies us, and in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the power to cease from sinning. It's not our power. It's not innate to us, but it is a power given to us in the new life of Christ. This is McCain talking now and picking up Pater's again. Whoever wants to attain forgiveness in an underhanded way without wishing to undergo the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God for oneself falls back under condemnation. So we have to be very careful here, and it's a joyful reality to hear that we are forgiven of all our sins and given new life in Jesus Christ. The new creation in Jesus Christ is empowered to resist sin. So it strikes me as such a negative outlook when all we can ever say to people is, you are a hopeless, damned sinner. You always will be. You have no choice no matter. You're just going to keep on sinning. But okay, Jesus will forgive you. That, in effect, is a very lopsided way of looking at this. Rather, we say to people, yes, you are sinful and unclean. You are a poor, miserable sinner. You are forgiven. And this forgiven is not simply a set of intellectual facts that you assimilate into your brain and point to. No, they are life-giving, sanctifying. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the scriptures as creator, life-giver, and also sanctifier. This is the way Luther speaks of the Holy Spirit often.
So sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. This is very important. Related to everything that you've been saying so far, that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply get the ball rolling and then let it kind of travel forward on its own momentum.
Right, correct. And this is something that many converts from evangelicalism notice when they become a part of the Lutheran church, and specifically Lutheran congregations, and become used to hearing a style of preaching which is markedly different than what they're used to hearing. First of all, there's the content of the Lutheran sermon, as we have come to know it, particularly in our times, which is very much aimed at law and the gospel, decrying our sin, pointing out our sin, pointing out our failures, by which the Holy Spirit will then convict us of this sin, and then the liberating, life-giving, renewing declaration of the forgiveness of all these sins in Jesus Christ. And we never treat justification as a one-time event in the past. It is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit remains always the one who is creating, life-giving, and sanctifying. These are ongoing realities. There's no point in time in which we can say, okay, we've checked off the justification thing in our life, and unfortunately, in much of evangelicalism, they end up spending much of their time talking about your response now, your good works, the things you have to do, and it is a misleading thing. And there are those who have rightly pointed out the dangers, the insidious danger of speaking so much about the consequences of justification in our lives, namely sanctification, that we end up neglecting justification. But they fall off the horse on the other side of the ditch when they don't speak of sanctification correctly. What it means to be a justified living human being in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ. But Luther covers all that beautifully and in balance.
We're talking about the third article of the Creed on the Holy Spirit and his work in Luther's Small Catechism in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. Luther could stop there, but he doesn't. He goes on to say, not only me, but the Holy Spirit does this for the whole church. We'll talk about that after this.
Religious liberty and some of the other First Amendment freedoms, they kind of hang together.
Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Dallas, Texas.
That there's an ecosystem of liberty, and that what they're meant, these various natural rights that we have, they're meant to respect aspects of human dignity, the dignity of the human person to be free to live according to their conscience, to their deepest beliefs, especially beliefs about God, and therefore they're meant to promote human flourishing, that freedom is intricately connected to truth, and that living in accordance with the truth is how we flourish.
You can meet and hear Ryan Anderson making the case for our first freedoms at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas. Attendance is limited to 400. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Sanctifying your exercise routine with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving Word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Concordia University, Wisconsin is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During October, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Concordia University, Wisconsin. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Often lost in the crowd of maybe flashier, more innovative Luther scholars of the 20th century is a genuine scholar of the 16th century reformer, Albrecht Peters. His treatment of Luther's Small Catechism in a multi-volume commentary on Luther's Catechism is considered the gold standard in Luther's scholarship when it comes to this document that was written for the lay people, for the father, and for the family. You can find out more about this great commentary on Luther's Catechism by Albrecht Peters from Concordia Publishing House. Call them and order it, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right there under the Listen on Demand page. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on this Monday afternoon. We're in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Luther's Small Catechism, in the Apostles' Creed, the third article dealing with the Holy Spirit. Before the break, we were talking about how the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens, keeps me in the true Christian faith. And Luther could stop there, but he doesn't. He goes on to say, not only me, but also the whole Christian church.
Yes, this is, Luther is also very much in the context of a time when the church had misdefined itself or allowed a misdefinition of what it is to be church to hold supremacy, namely that the church, first of all, is viewed as this hierarchical structure with the Pope at the top, the bishops under him, and then spreading out to all the priests, and then finally down to the lay people, a complete misunderstanding of what it is to be the church.
So the whole Christian church on earth keeps us in the one true faith. And then in a sense, he gives us a definition of the church. It's kind of a functional definition, for lack of a better word, of the church. But he says, in this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and all believers. Let's just deal with that for a moment. Why is it important that this happens not simply kind of from God to the individual, that it happens in the context of the whole Christian church?
Well, it's because what, don't mean to be flip about this or trite, but it is what the scriptures teach, that there is this church, there is this body of Christ. Well, here's how Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 puts it so beautifully, that St. Paul, of course, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaking in plural forms, you, and of course, as Southerners, we would want to translate that word as y'all. So then you all of you, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's a beautiful definition of the church.
Let's back up and do some things with this explanation, coming back to some of the more basic stuff, if we could.
Sure.
First of all, let's talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. You did say earlier on the person, the third person of the Trinity is fully God. How would we describe the Holy Spirit in terms of that question? Who is the Holy Spirit?
It's been a question pondered by theologians over the centuries. We often refer to the Holy Spirit as the quiet member of the Holy Trinity because, you know, to be honest about it, more space, the top billing, if we can speak that way, often goes primarily to the Father and then to the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. The early church had an interesting icon that we see often trying to depict the Holy Spirit, and they would often show three men sitting around the table, each representing the persons of the Holy Trinity. You had one figure on one side of the table, another figure on the other, and then one in the middle. The one in the middle was the Holy Spirit uniting the other two. St. Augustine liked to speak of the Holy Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and Son, this constant interpenetration within the Holy Trinity itself. Words finally are failing, and you sense, as we talk about it right now in this interview and as the church has always talked about it, kind of a grasping at straws at the end of the day, trying to express the inexpressible. But the Holy Spirit is truly equally God with the Father and the Son. And the more prominent errors in the church have always been about Jesus Christ. But it's the Holy Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep. It's the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Virgin Mary, you know, so on and so forth. It's the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had sent to his apostles on the day of Pentecost, filling them with this miraculous ability to speak in other languages. So the Spirit is always at work, convicting of sin through the law, assuring and comforting and forgiveness through the gospel and continuing to give life, new life, to us in Jesus.
When we talk about the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation, we do have to explain how it is the Holy Spirit operates. I think some people, a lot of Christians, assume that the Holy Spirit is going to act independent of any means. If the Holy Spirit's working on me, since he's a spirit, it's going to have to be something that's, it's not going to be the Bible, that's just a book, and it's certainly not going to be a preacher, much less something like the water of baptism or bread and wine. Respond to that if you would.
Right. Well, again, this is a matter of looking closely at the testimony of Holy Scripture. So if we ask the question, what does it really mean for me to be enlightened with God's gifts? The new explanation of the Catechism puts it very nicely. Christ is made known to me by means of the Spirit's gifts of the Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are the means of grace, that little phrase we use as shorthand. 2 Corinthians 4:6 said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Now, that's interesting. Paul's hearkening back to Genesis 1. "The same God who said, 'Let there be light,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the Holy Spirit at work through the Word of God. So the miracle of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," is no more or less a miracle of God when he says to the sin-filled soul, "Let there be light in this person's heart." 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, St. Paul writes, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So, when we speak of the written and spoken word of the gospel and the sacraments, calling these a means of grace, we understand that this is the Holy Spirit at work, and there's a whole string of passages we could use to underscore this fact.
Another question that might arise is, and this would probably come up in conversation with our Calvinist brothers and sisters, they would assert that the Holy Spirit certainly is active in bringing a man to faith. They do confess divine monergism, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit is limited in their theology in that just because someone hears the gospel doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit's doing anything.
It is an odd phenomenon we see, and it's why, for instance, when you press Calvinists to tell you why they are certain of their salvation, I've experienced this many times, and I'm sure you have too, Todd. You sense some floundering around to try to articulate a conviction that they are actually saved. And they will often try to point to their response to the gospel as the assurance of their salvation. I'm not about to sit here and say all Calvinists do this. And frankly, we know way too many Lutherans also fall into the same trap. So it really comes back to what it means to be sanctified by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is making me holy through the means of grace. So we have to be very careful that the gospel is a powerful living thing, and the Holy Spirit is using the good news of Jesus Christ, the very power of God itself, to continue to work in our heart and in our mind and in our soul, saving trust in Jesus Christ. It's a very lively thing. It's not just an inert set of facts to which we are then, quote-unquote, inspired to give our intellectual assent.
Another question with respect to this third article has to do with good works, because a few minutes ago you were discussing the Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying the believer. So how would we understand what good works are and aren't?
I'm just going to again appeal to the new explanation of the Catechism, which is very helpful. What are good works in God's sight? They are activities and works which flow from faith in Jesus Christ because we are the children of God. This is what it says in Hebrews 11:6, which says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him." Jesus Christ says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We can do good works. I've heard some people, in an effort to try to tamp down any misunderstanding, declare that any good work a Christian does is sinful inherently. And this is a mixing of categories and a very dangerous thing, very, very misleading. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says very flatly, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Now, what do these good works look like? Well, look at the Ten Commandments. We've covered this in this interview series. The good works we do are in accord with how we have been called in this life to live according to God's Ten Commandments. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we don't have to struggle to try to figure out, what are these good works? You know, some Christians fall into the trap of thinking it's not really a good work unless it's some spectacular work of, to use the old Roman Catholic nomenclature, supererogation. In other words, a Superman, you know, almost, how can I use my Christian superpowers? And this will really be a good works in God's eyes. No, honestly, as Luther goes on at length in the Large Catechism, the common humdrum mundane things of the world are opportunities for Christians to love one another, serve one another, to serve the neighbor. These are the good works that are given to us to do and are good and pleasing in God's eyes.
We will turn to the subject of the church on the other side of the break with Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions, Luther's Small Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, on the Holy Spirit. Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, is the author of our book of the month for October, Reading Isaiah with Luther. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Learn how the conscience is a gift from God and how only through Christ can you receive a clean conscience in Reading Isaiah with Luther, the Issues, Etc. book of the month, Reading Isaiah with Luther.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to, you know, help them to get a sense of, A, you know, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit according to Luther's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed in his Small Catechism. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, let's talk about a common misconception with respect to the church, and it comes from some rethinking of the church that was done during the 19th century. Essentially, the church is viewed as just like any other human institution, except that it happens to deal with the Word of God. God may be doing something there, but it's still a human institution, as the term of art goes, a voluntary association of like-minded individuals, no different from any other human institution. How would you dispel that definition of the church?
Yeah, you put your finger on a real important point, and of course I could say in a heavily sarcastic way, given the theology of some of our liberal Protestant friends, one would be hard-pressed to distinguish between a chapter of the Lions Club or the Red Cross or any kind of social institution and a local Christian congregation, which has basically been reduced to nothing but being a bunch of do-gooders since the theology has gone out the window. But the Bible, and consequently the Lutheran Church, has a very high view of the church. Sometimes we tend to think it's only the Roman Catholics who have a high view of the church, but in fact, Roman Catholicism has a wrong view of the church. And say, get it all backwards, and they put all their emphasis on hierarchy, which is, by the way, this is another subject for another day, but this is, by the way, why the crisis in the church at this point, with priests committing horrible, unspeakable acts of sexual abuse against young boys and men, this is why it's so devastating, because they put all their confidence in the human leadership structure of the church. So it makes it even more difficult for them to get their arms around these issues. Now, going back to your original question, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and that incorporates all people in whom the Holy Spirit, by means of the grace God has established, is gathering to Jesus Christ in faith people throughout the world. Jesus himself speaks of this, John 10:16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and on it goes. So the church is Christ in action by the power of the Holy Spirit among his people, calling, as Luther rightly identifies, calling, enlightening, gathering, keeping us in the true faith.
The term that Luther attaches to this church is, this is where God daily and richly forgives the sins both to me and to all believers. How should we rightly understand in terms of Scripture that forgiveness of sins?
This is the very point. Our mutual friend, the one whom we hold in high regard, Ken Sherb, years ago, did a wonderful paper for an early issue of the Lutheran journal Logia, where he talks about the church as two different models of church. Is church a gymnasium to which we are called to work out our spiritual muscles and to demonstrate our faith, like the big bulky guys at the gym showing how much iron they can pump? Or is a church more akin to a hospital? And of course, if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see what the church is in its essence. It is a gathering of people sickened and dying of sin who are called by Jesus Christ to the life-giving means of grace. And so we are always becoming. We are never just statically being. This is a concept that Luther talks about. Always becoming, not simply staying status quo in the church, always receiving new life. So it's the only community in the world, as you said, as Luther says, in which daily and richly forgiving my sins and the sins of all believer. The church is a forgiving place. It's in the business of forgiveness. This is why it's called holy, and this is why, arguably, we can comment more on this phrase, a communion of saints. But this is what the church is all about.
Well, take us into that phrase that is pulled from the creed itself, the communion of saints.
Yes, Luther gets the credit for leading many of us to believe that the kind of the odd phrase that pops up, and it's only odd if you think it's merely another way of defining the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. Is it a phrase merely defining Holy Christian Church, or is it pointing to another aspect of the church? I can say this beyond any shadow of the doubt, and Werner Ehlert in his book, the title's going to escape me for the minute. It's on the concept of communion in the first centuries of the church. He points out how the early church had a very dynamic understanding of this idea of a communion of holy things, holy people for, well, the priest would often in the Greek Orthodox liturgy turn with the consecrated elements and say holy things for the holy people, ta hagia tois hagiois in Greek. So I believe that there is more to this phrase than simply kind of a parenthetical restating of what the church is. Every phrase in the creed is very purposefully placed there. And so I don't at all disagree with Luther, and he was trying to avoid the misunderstanding, which became very much prominent in the Roman Catholic Church. They took the phrase to mean the communion of these special super holy people called saints. So they took it in the wrong direction too. But there is an element here of it is a association in the holy things of God. So we understand the church to be the gathering of those made holy by these gifts into this fellowship of holy things by which we are being made holy.
The last part of the explanation of the creed, I guess we would say, deals with last things. And I know the creed does as well, but Luther wants to talk about it being the Holy Spirit's work to, on the last day, raise up me and all believers who have faith in Christ. Talk about the resurrection.
Well, in the Large Catechism 2, paragraph 58, Luther puts it this way. As Christians, we yearn for the resurrection of the body and life eternal in the new heavens and new earth, the time when we will be, as Luther puts it, quote, perfectly pure and holy people, free from sin, death, and all evil in a new, immortal, and glorified body. And here when we talk about these things, we can say things for sure, but there's also a bit of uncertainty, not in the sense of doubt, but just because we don't know for sure. What exactly this new existence, this new bodily, resurrected, glorified existence in the new heavens and the new earth will be about? But it is promised to us, that is for sure.
He says, we'll raise us and all believers from the dead. This is a bodily resurrection, as you just said. And this is a belief, sadly, as you well know, that many Christians have abandoned, not because they want to deny the resurrection. These are people who still believe Jesus rose bodily from the dead. These Christians, however, just don't see the necessity for a bodily resurrection for us believers. Isn't it enough that when I die, I go to be with Jesus? How do you respond?
That really is all we can say. Now, just stop and listen to what I just said. Well, that's really all we can say. Isn't that a lot? I'm going to die and be knowingly, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. The best place to look, frankly, is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. So we need to get rid of the idea that when we die, we go to some kind of a dreamlike, understood improperly, kind of a almost, we go into a spiritual coma. That's the way I would put it. Many Christians think either that, or they think basically the resurrection of the dead on the last day is really no big deal since we've already been in heaven for however long and get our little spiritual apartment house and all this kind of stuff. So there's dangers on the left and the right when we come to these things on either side of the equation. The scriptures teach that we die and are with the Lord awaiting the day when we will receive these new resurrection bodies. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 compares what will be to what is put into the ground as what happens when you plant a little tiny seed in the ground and out comes this huge plant. You could never predict if you didn't know what that little seed will be. But we see, you know, you put a little tiny acorn in the ground and you get this big, beautiful oak tree. The new resurrected body will be a new body for us, but how it will be, you know, how Jesus will raise my body and transform it into a glorified body is not completely sure and certain, but that he will, we know it to be the case. Paul says in Philippians 3, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So this is a very wonderful promise we have that we will be with Jesus Christ, and on the last day, he will raise me and all believers to be with him in our new resurrection bodies for all eternity.
Finally, someone says, this explanation takes the believer out of the unbelieving world. He's called out. He is given gifts. He is put into a church. He is kept there. He is sanctified. And he is kept until the day of the resurrection. They're going to say, where do I find that church? There's one on every street corner, Pastor McCain. And how do I find the church that the creed is talking about?
Well, I'm going to say this as precisely as I can. To the extent that the gospel is being proclaimed purely and the sacraments are being administered rightly, we know and are confident that the Holy Spirit is working. What does that mean? That means that, yes, the Holy Spirit is working through the reading of the gospel, Roman Catholic parish, or in a Protestant liberal denomination. However, the danger that can come about when we say this is people think we are embracing a kind of doctrinal minimalism by which we would say, well, it really doesn't matter in the end because we're all hearing the same gospel readings. Well, that is true. And I always go to the analogy of just how pure do you want your water to be being brought up out of the well? Could you survive drinking impure water for a time? Yes. Could it be deadly? Yes. So we seek always to hear the gospel purely proclaimed and the sacraments rightly administered. And we Lutherans believe, teach, and confess that that happens in the Lutheran confession of the Christian faith, which we don't distinguish from the proclamation of the ancient church. But the fact of the matter is, we must always be seeking after the pure word and sacraments and not accept any substitutes.
Finally, next time we turn to the Lord's Prayer, what's in store for us?
Well, the Lord's Prayer, it just dawned on me later in my life, first of all, that I was kind of raised to believe the Lord's Prayer, oh yeah, it's a great prayer. It's a suggested prayer. It's a model prayer. It is all that, but it's much more. Jesus didn't say, when you pray, say something like this. No, he actually said, when you pray, in the Greek you see this, when you pray, say this. He gave this prayer to be prayed. So aside from any other use we make of the Lord's Prayer, it is to be prayed. And did you know, for instance, well, of course, you know, Todd, but it's interesting. If you count up how many times a day Luther suggests this prayer be prayed, he suggests it be prayed in the morning and evening, when you wake up, when you go to bed, before and after every meal of the day. So effectively 8 times a day. So that dispels the notion that we can't say written prayers. And the Lord's Prayer is the best of them all.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
When we come back, Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues. Our theme is Paths to Lutheranism. We'll talk about Andrew Strickland's path from Eastern Orthodoxy and then Dr. Christopher Mitchell's path from atheism.
For a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/HR.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2018? Find out in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness. This special edition is filled with information on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more, offering readers a big picture look at the LCMS around the world. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.